Well, thanks for having me, Westside. I've always wanted to say Westside, so I'm really excited about this. I am a rapper as well. John didn't mention that part. I rap as the Ill Seer, Seer Ill, Ill Seer. I'm a professor at Tyndale University as well. I taught at Heritage for a number of years, probably 18 years, and now I've been at Tyndale since 2016. So I'm a professor of theology and philosophy, assistant professor. So I think the word that Dave would probably rather wise is that he is wise, right? That's the Christian side of it. The wise as a serpent, gentle as a dove aspect, I think, is the shrewdness, right, is really important. And God does love wisdom, and he wants us to love wisdom. And so that's why when we talk about philosophy, I know a lot of people get their backs up, especially in the church, because we get worried, or, you know, a child took a philosophy class and left the faith, or we've had all sorts of horror stories of that term, philosophy. However, for a long time, Christians, I would say, dominated philosophy. Philosophy is actually a Christian subject. It was the handmaiden of theology. It was the tool that theologians would use in order to decipher the word and to understand who God is. And so when I want to talk about philosophy, I want to point out that to me, philosophy means love of wisdom. That's literally the etymology of the word. Philo and then Sophia, love of wisdom. In the scriptures, it says that Christ is the wisdom of God. So if Christ is wisdom and philosophy is love of wisdom, for a Christian, philosophy is love of Christ. And so today, as we start to delve into some questions that might be considered philosophical, I want to just take that moment and recognize that, yes, it says in Colossians, beware, do not get deceived by hollow and vain philosophy. However, just remember that it's hollow and vain philosophy we have to avoid, not love of Christ. All right, so as we start to delve into this topic, I want to just make sure that we don't make this kind of too academic and heady. And the questions that philosophy deals with are actually really real. And so when we ask this question, like, why is there suffering? This isn't an academic question, right? And I just want to just warn everyone here, just give you a little trigger warning, okay? I'm about to share a story from my own life. If you've been subject to violence or witnessed violence, just want to prepare you for that. So it was about 30 years ago. It was actually 29 years ago on St. Patrick's Day. So next week when I'm preaching on beauty. So an event happened that kind of changed my outlook and my perspective forever. I was a young man. I was still a teenager. I think I'm about 19. We had just finished a promo for the college. I was at Heritage, and I was actually the first time I ever freestyled rapped on a stage. And I was really excited. I came off, and we were walking down this alley. We were in London, Ontario, and we came out, and then all of a sudden I can remember the scream. It was like a blood-curdling scream, a scream unlike anything I've ever heard in my life. And it was me and my best buddy and these two girls, and immediately they're like, what? And their eyes kind of perk open. We're in the middle, we're on the main strip, downtown Richmond Street in Dundas, and right by the bank, and I could see far away, maybe to the camera way, maybe a little further than that, we see these three guys jumping on one guy, and they grab him, they throw him to the ground, and the one guy jumps on top of him and starts going boom, boom, and screaming, yeah, 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 and screaming. They're just It was the most guttural, evil, ugliness I've ever seen. And we didn't know, I've seen fights before. I grew up in Sarnia, so I've seen some fights before. But this is something I hadn't seen. And immediately we kind of froze. And I kind of turned to the girls, and one of my thoughts is run in there and try to help. But it's far away, and it says in the scriptures, don't get yourself involved with things. And at the same time, my buddy says, we got to call the police. And I was like, what? So we ran across the street. This is before the age of cell phones. And so we ran to a subway. And I remember we come to the subway and we're like, something bad is happening out there. We need your phone. And the person on at the subway is like, no, I don't want any trouble. And I remember my buddy, I'll always give him props for this. He literally cowboy jumped the counter, grabbed the phone and called the police. And he's like, they need you to go look outside. So I ran outside and I remember I could see the people running and I could see from that far away, I could see blood, a pool of blood, and I could see it. And I'll never forget that day. I remember walking past it after when we took the girls and we saw just blood all over the place. And we got in the cab kind of in a daze. We went back to the school. I was in Bible college. And we went to the basement and just started praying. And people came and prayed over us. Then we realized halfway through the night, it's probably 4 in the morning, we're like, wait, we should probably call the police. We just saw something. I don't know what happened there. So we called the police and they're like, yep, we'll be there immediately. They show up and they're like, you witnessed a murder. And there's a young man who's dead. He has a little kid. He's only 18, 19. and we need your help. And you're the only people who were there that weren't drunk because it was St. Patrick's Day. So I ended up being a witness to a murder and going to trial, going through that trial, seeing only one of the people get in trouble. The other two got off. The other one went on to murder someone else, it turns out. The one who went to jail asked again for us to come back because he wanted to retrial, and we did another trial. So I had to relive it all over again and again and again. And it was one of those things where I didn't even realize. I didn't get into counseling or anything. It left a scar. This is like a trauma, right? This is the type of thing when people talk about things. To witness something like that, to see the life of someone be taken from them, is an ugly, horrible thing. And I remember the very first trial, we got to meet the parents. And I sat with them and talked with them and just weeped with them. And then when we went to the second trial, the father had passed away already. Basically, mom was like, I think he passed away from a broken heart. A couple years later, his mom passed away too. It's like the horror of the trauma and the suffering, right? It's not an academic question. We're talking about real people seeing real hurt in a beautiful world gone ugly. What do we do about this? And I'm sure like some of you have seen worse or experienced worse, or you know, you're dealing with sick loved ones or people who are suffering from cancer, or like this is the real world, isn't it? The ugliness, the suffering is real, and the church has to be able to talk about this. We talk about a God that we love. And it says this in 1 John 1:5. It says, "This is the message we had heard from him, and we declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, yet we see the world in which we live and move and have our being in him, and there's darkness everywhere. So how do we deal with this question? Like, did God create evil? And some people point out, you know, the real scholar here will be like, in Isaiah it says God creates evil in this passage. And I would say that's destruction. That's how I determine it. Sometimes destruction is determined by the Lord. But does God create evil? No, he doesn't create evil. We can't accept that. There's no darkness in him whatsoever. In him there is no darkness. And so I want to talk about this because when we say this idea of there being a good God who made all things and he's a good, but then there's this existence of evil, it starts to create a logical problem. In fact, even before Christ walked the earth, a philosopher named Epicurus was talking about this. And I want to read his quote. He says this, "Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Is he either neither able nor willing? Then why call him God?" You might have noticed that name, Epicurus, because when Paul goes to Mars Hill, he gets into a debate between the Stoics and the Epicureans. And the Epicureans are the atheists, and the Stoics are kind of like hard determinists. And so he enters into that philosophical world, starts having a conversation with them and debating them. You got to remember, Epicureans believed in just pure pleasure. They believed that there was no God, because how could there be a God? And this is what we call the logical problem of evil. And it was really well articulated by a philosopher named Mackey, and I want to break it down. This is what he said. First of all, this is the first thesis. God is omnipotent and omniscient. He's all-powerful and all-knowing. Second of all, God is good. Third of all, evil exists. And he says there is a logical contradiction here. You can't have all three. You have to let go of them. And sometimes people let go of things. Sometimes they say, oh, God's not really all-powerful. Or sometimes they say, oh, he's really not all-knowing. Some of them may even go like, oh, maybe he's not so good. You need to let go of one of these things in order for something to happen. How can all three premises be true simultaneously? So, if God is all-powerful, he should just squash evil, never even let it exist, right? Just like, pull it up, throw it in the trash bin. That's not part of my world. Does he not know how to erase evil? Then how is he all-knowing? How is he all-wise? Why do we say he's omniscient? If God is good, and he's the definition of goodness, then he wouldn't want this world to be like this, would he? Like, wouldn't he want to create a world free of evil? If you were good, wouldn't you do that? This becomes the big question. Why has God let a world and a young father gets murdered? Now, Alvin Plantinga came along, which is really interesting. What I love about Alvin Plantinga is that he is a Reformed theologian. I know that we're coming not from the Reformed school here, right? So he's a Reformed theologian, which means that he believes in basically the determinism of God. All things are planned and sovereign by God. And yet, he perfects a defense of this problem based upon human free will, which I think is an amazing kind of like logical hilarity to me, because the basic way you defend yourself against this problem is free will. The only answer to how there can be evil in a world like this with a good, omniscient, omnipotent God is that somehow he made creatures who had free will, and those people with free will did the bad things, and they're responsible for it, not him. You can say, well, he's ultimately responsible because he created free will. Yeah, but maybe free will is beautiful despite the ugliness. So this is his point. What he argues is basically this idea of evil existing. If you can somehow defeat this logical situation, then you can actually show that it's possible for there to be a good God and all this to happen. So he says this, a world containing creatures that are significantly free is better than a world containing no free creatures. Hey, a world full of robots versus a world full of humans, right? I know we're all worried that the robots are coming, but right? It's true though, isn't it? Isn't it more beautiful to have a world of freedom? Freedom. It's a more beautiful place to be. Well, God can create significantly free creatures. And by the way, I want to point out the atheist has a problem, and that's why you have a lot of hard determinist atheistic scientists, is because where does freedom come from? If there is no God, you have the problem of freedom. Are we really free, or are we just actually robots programmed by our molecules and experiences? Because you have to figure out how did freedom actually come to be, and I would say God did that. And so the point is, God could create freedom. He could create free creatures. And if it's really free, if they're significantly free, as he likes to put it, then that means they can choose evil or they can choose good. That's what freedom entails. If they couldn't, they could choose God or not God. If they can't choose that, then there's not really freedom, is it? And if significantly free creatures were caused to do only what is right, they would not be free. If he said, okay, I'm going to make a world in which my significantly free creatures only do good, is that really freedom? Therefore, God cannot cause significantly free creatures to do only what is right. He cannot make a world in which it was guaranteed there would be no evil if he made a world in which there was freedom. Did I just say he could not? Did I say it was impossible? It's impossible for God to create a world with freedom that guaranteed there would be only good. You just said God couldn't do something. I thought you said he was omnipotent. I just want to take a little sidetrack on philosophy here. You ever heard that argument, like, could God create a rock so big he couldn't lift it? It's like, oh, and if you say no, then that means he's not omnipotent, because why can't he create that creature? Or if you say yes, and oh, he can't lift the rock. Oh no, it's a logical conundrum. God doesn't exist. Poof, God's gone, right? I want to reply to that. When we say God can do anything, what we're saying is God could do anything logically possible, right? For example, can God create a square triangle? In the medieval age, they had a huge debate about whether a God could create a married bachelor. Well, by definition, if you're a bachelor, you're not married. If you're married, you're not a bachelor. No. And so one of the problems with that rock question is actually when you think you're asking a real question, but it's not. You're basically saying, can God blah, 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 blah? Can God blah, 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 blah? Because the sentence falls apart on itself. Square triangle is not an actual thing. You hear words, but you don't actually have a thing in your head because it's not a real thing. It's not possible. It's not logically possible. So we talk about God being omnipotent. We're talking about him being able to do all things possible. All right? We can stop and you can have a debate with me about that later, because I know some people want him to be able to do all the impossible things too. He can do things that are impossible to us, but it has to be actually possible. It's impossible to create a world in which there are free creatures where you guarantee there's no suffering. So he had to pick, do I want freedom and suffering or no freedom and no suffering? And I know some of you might like, oh, I wish he picked no freedom, no suffering. But do you really? Isn't it what it means to be human? To be free. Now, so Platingo's argument went down pretty well, actually, in philosophical circles. Like, yeah, logically, he's proven that the logical argument doesn't really work. So someone else came out later, a guy named Rowe, and he said, oh, okay, I'm not dealing with the logical problem. It might be logically possible if there's free creatures, but there's an evidential problem. What that is this, and I would say this is more the problem that most people have. It's like, okay, maybe it's possible he created free creatures, but there didn't need to be this much ugliness, did there? Did there have to be Alzheimer's and cancer and little children being sold on the black market? Like, that's just too much. There's too much evil. So, yeah, maybe there's a good God, but there's too much evil in this world that he wouldn't allow this much evil. I mean, that's a pretty interesting question, right? Oh, is there too much evil? He could have prevented this much evil and still left freedom. If he was really good and wholly good, you know, he would allow this evil could continue. And it kind of puts us in an interesting place in that, therefore, there can't be a God who's wholly omnipotent, wholly benevolent, wholly omniscient. Otherwise, he would stop some of these, curb it in. Like, come on. This is too much evil. And I think that's what's happened. I've seen some people walk away from faith. And that's where they come to. It's like, how could you let this happen? This level. I may answer back, how did he let the cross happen? I mean, if you want to talk about evil, free evil humans murdering a good, omnipotent God-man and huge torture. It's pretty heavy, right? Now, as a Christian, how we usually respond to this is to say, how do you know how much too much evil is? You're like, this is too much. Oh, really? You know the level of evil that is necessary in order for there to be free beings. It kind of feels like they have to be able to do whatever they want if they're free. So to say there's too much evil is to pretend you're at God's level. You can see how much evil is necessary. Okay, this level of evil is okay, but this level of evil, that's too much. There can't be a God. How do you determine that? That is basically impossible. You have to be from the highest level to understand that. You can't know how much is too much evil in this logical situation. How would you know this? And so we have to recognize, just because someone says, oh, this is too much evil, how do I judge that? Let's talk about how, like, the levels of evil here. And we have to remember, I want to point out there, in order for there to be freedom, in order for there to be a world in which we exist, we also need laws of physics and what we call natural law. So people need to be able to get squished by rocks. Like, oh, why is that guy getting squished by a rock? Well, because the laws of physics necessitate this in order for there to be free sentient creatures that are able to exist in biological forms. So we have to be really careful when we start talking about natural evil and such. We don't know what the limit is. And I just want to put it forward to you. This is why faith comes involved, right? I believe faith is something that we can have rational reasons for. But in the end, there's a sense in which I believe everyone's born with a sensus divinitatis. We understand God within us. It says that in Romans, right? That you have the sense of the Lord's law in your heart. Everyone has a connection to God they either deny or accept. And some of these issues come up because people are angry with God. Some are legitimate, real, you know, intellectual questions that they ponder and wonder. But something like this, I think, in the end, you can't deny the logic of freedom. To say that God is evil because there's evil in the world doesn't really fly in my books. However, this is the problem, right? If your friend's coming to you and they just witnessed a murder, you don't get into this type of conversation, do you? Right? So if we're talking about applying, how does a Christian apply this question of suffering? What do we do in the face of suffering? I want to point out the first thing is that when you deal with suffering, when you're faced with suffering in life, the scriptures have a really wise piece of advice for you. This is in Romans 12:15. It says this, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. I had a family come to me in my church, and their child died at 1 year old. A little while later, they had a stillborn child. I went to both those funerals, did both those funerals. And I'm not trying to argue with them the logic of why evil exists or suffering exists, right? I had to come beside them and weep and cry with them. Jesus wept. He could raise Lazarus from the dead. In fact, he does. But in the face of the ugliness of the evil of death, he's weeping with them. And that's how we as Christians need to respond, right? Pastorally speaking. There's no help to come up and be like, well, all things work together for those who love God, so that's why you witnessed the murder. It'll be good in the long run. You can preach about it. It'll be awesome. Okay, I'm not denying all things work together for good for those who love God, because scripture is true. However, there's scriptures that are useful in a moment and scriptures that you maybe wait for to use at a later time. Does that make sense? Pastorally speaking? So when someone comes to you weeping from the suffering they have, mourn with them, grieve with them, hurt with them. And recognize part of what we can say is Jesus himself suffered. I say he suffered more than we can even understand. He was an innocent man hanging across in excruciating pain, tortured physically, but also psychologically, social outcast. And on top of that, he had to experience the absence of his father, whom he was in daily, you know, minutely, hourly, secondly contact. All of a sudden, he's like, where are you? Where are you? And that, you could say, well, isn't that evil? Why would God do that to his own son? What I would say is, it's your sin that did that to him. God was still there. God the Father still loves him, but he doesn't experience it because he had our sin in his place. God himself suffered. You're like, oh, I don't know about that. No, God himself suffered. Is Jesus God? God suffered. He knows what it's like to suffer. And it talks about in scriptures how he mourns. Remember Jesus looking over Jerusalem, weeping at the state of things? He looks at the world, he weeps at it, the brokenness and the ugliness. That's the God that we love and we serve. So don't try to talk someone out of their pain. I think that's really dangerous. Be with them in their pain. Don't explain away their pain. Be there with them as they're suffering. Because not only was his suffering the greatest, you know, one of the greatest acts of suffering possible, it was also the greatest act of love. God loved you so much that he took on a body. Now, by the way, I just want to point out, can you just take on a body for a moment? Do you realize he's in the body now and he's in the body forever? God became forever human in Jesus. He will not stop being human. When you meet him, he'll be a human handshake. That's what he did for you. That's what he gave up for you. That's what he suffered in order to free his free evil creatures. Very important for us to recognize that when we talk about suffering, we don't just jump to the good stuff. Because the truth is that, yes, God will work all this out, but in the moment, we need to feel the pain and go through the suffering. And so that's why we lament. I don't know about you, but I just turn to lament psalms. It lets me say things to God that I don't want to say on my own. Like, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? Like, David has some really awesome things he says to God that allow you to express and get out of you the poison that can build up when you're suffering. When you're disappointed, like, wow, all my people have betrayed me. Like, I got, there's words for that in the scriptures for you to say to God. I've been downcast. I've been suffering. All these things we can throw back to God because he gave us the words to give back to him to be able to experience the suffering and live through the suffering. The second thing I want to say, if we're going to apply this lesson of suffering and what do we do with suffering, is basically recognize that free will is a gift that has consequences. Make good choices. Use it well. Freedom is one of the most beautiful things that exists in all creation. In fact, I think it's what makes you human. I mean, I guess angels have freedom too. We can get into a whole angelology if we want. But there's a reality that you have choices to make and that God doesn't just make them for you. And we can talk again about the compatibilists, like Platinga would argue there's ways to understand we're free, but God also controls all things. We can talk about that later. But freedom is real. You have choices to make. Make good ones because they affect your life. You have the power to create and the power to destroy with your decision making. And it is true. One of the things that happens in using your freedom, as you flex your freedom and you start to use it for good, that it starts to change you. And that's one of the reasons why we can see that suffering has almost like a what we call a soul-making quality to it. You can become a better person if you endure the suffering. Now, again, don't jump to this when someone's in the middle of suffering, but it's a truth nonetheless. Now, I want to turn to James 1:2. This is one of the hardest verses, by the way, you're going to deal with when you're facing suffering. So again, this is talking to people who are, you know, able to sit back and look at this objectively. You're not in the midst of the pain right now. It says this, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. That perseverance finishes its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Consider it pure joy. That's a hard one, isn't it? But when you look back, when you get back past it, we often can say, that made me stronger. I'm not going to say I'm happy I witnessed a murder. I don't know if that it's hard for me to ever say that, and maybe I'll be able to say that when I'm in heaven, joy. But what I will say is that going through those experiences and facing the questions that came with it and pouring it out to God, I have grown. And so you can look at your life and look at your sufferings, and I'm sure you'll see that those trials can produce character. And so there's a sense in which you can recognize how important this. This is what we call the Irenaean theology or the soul-making theodicy, this idea of somehow God will use the suffering to produce good. That's why it says all things work together for good. It is a truth. It will happen in the end. The Christian approach to suffering is that it is a chance to share in Christ's suffering. That's how Paul talks about it. I have a chance to share in Christ's suffering. And you think, well, wait a second. I get a chance to. Well, I love how much we talk about identity in Christ these days. I think it's really important. We root our identity in Christ, and He is our identity, especially in the all identity politics we got going and everything, right? It's important to recognize my identity is Christ. But let's put it this way. If you say your identity is Christ, then maybe you should identify with His suffering. Maybe you can understand that as you suffer in this world, there's ways in which God can use that, just like He used Christ's suffering. And that's a hard pill to swallow when you're in the midst of it, but as we become more mature, we start to be able to become better at coming around to it quicker. Is that a good way to put it? We like to talk about how our identity is Christ. Well, let's identify with His suffering and recognize. And so when we see Paul, he starts listing all his sufferings, right? He's like going off and all the things he did, and the beatings, the persecutions, and the stonings, and the right? He just kind of lists them. Think of all the things he went through, what the early church went through. And this is one of the places I want to say to us as a church collective, as a church, we sometimes get into this victim mentality right now, right? Like we're like, oh, the Christians are being picked on, the culture's attacking the Christians. And I'm not saying that's not true, because it is true. But maybe it's a chance for us to stand up like the first world church did and show Christ even better in the midst of it, rather than whining about it. Let's raise our families and train them in the ways of God so they can raise up and they can have their families and raise it. And just like it did in the first century Rome, it will show that the Christian ethic is a powerful truth. Finally, I want to say, if we're talking about suffering, we need to finally get to the point where we have hope. We have hope. I've seen some terrible things. That's why my name is Ilseer. Seer ill, right? Seer ill is the seer of ill. Ilseer. I've seen ill things in my life. But that doesn't define me. In the end, what defines me is that I have hope in Christ that He will overcome all the ill the world's ever seen. And He will heal it. And so do you trust that He can overcome suffering? Do you have hope that God will oversee these things? And so we see this, you know, I would say right now, suffering's in a buffering mode. It feels like it just keeps going in a circle. Like, you know, when your computer, you're trying to hit it, and it's like ding, 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 ding. We're in that suffering mode right now. It's like, ah, oh, I want to get past the suffering. Click, 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 trying to hit control, delete. Stop this suffering, please. Well, someday it's going to stop. God is going to control, delete it. It says in Romans 8:18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. All of creation groans, it says in Romans. It's all groaning for the glory of the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. Someday our creation will be lifted from its bondage. This whole world will rejoice because the whole world is subject to decisions that we made and the evil one made. I didn't even get into the whole idea of how the evil one is promoting suffering and helping. There's active, conscious evil purposely creating hunger and starvation and war and all this stuff, right? It's not always an accident. Some of the suffering is actually purposeful, directed against humanity. But it will all, in the end, be overcome. And God tells us that the present sufferings that you have are nothing in the end compared to what's there. So have hope that someday it's not just going to get better, it's going to be perfect. In Revelation 21:4, it says, He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Do we believe that? That is a powerful truth that we can hold in our hearts, that God will overcome all the suffering. And Jesus suffered. And Jesus still looks at the world and weeps with us, I believe. But there's healing for suffering. It's going to come in the end. But I want to point out that there's also healing for suffering right now. there is a chance for God to do a healing work in our hearts right now. In Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, humankind, who have no hope." Have you ever been to a Christian funeral where it's a wizened old saint, and you come in there, and it's like, it's truly like a festive environment. Everyone's meeting each other, excited. Oh, that Shirley, like she surely was amazing, right? And you're just like, you have this whole beautiful celebration. That is a people who do not mourn with no hope. We know we're going to see Shirley again. And I would say to you that you can even in the here and now have Jesus help you through your suffering. He's there for you in your pain now. It's not just like, oh, someday it'll be gone. He can help us through it now. I'm not saying it just takes it away like that, but he is there with you in your suffering. He helps you through it. Can I ask you guys all to close your eyes for a second? All right, we're going to do a mental exercise, okay? I'm going to ask you to picture what God sees when he's looking down at you and you're trying to struggle through your pain or your suffering. What type of brokenness does he see? Are you a leper who's in need of clean skin? Can you see the spots and ask him, "Lord, cleanse me"? Are you blind in need of sight? "Lord, I pray that you will show your light." Are you lame? Are you in need of muscles and strength? The Lord says, "Get up in Jesus' name." What is your brokenness? Are you fearful and timid around people? Is there something you did wrong that you haven't made right yet? Are you scared about the future? Are you upset because of the way the government is acting right now? Are you trying to deal with the issues that you see with your children at school? Are you watching your loved one just struggle and suffer in sickness? Are you worrying about your family? Or do you have some other issue that no one can even understand possibly? Jesus does. Jesus can deal with this. Like, will you take the doctor's hand? And I want you to ask, if you're seeing this, you're starting to see this brokenness, you see yourself, you're like, oh, I'm blind, or I'm lame, or I'm hurt. I'm going to ask you to ask the Lord to show you what it looks like as he's healing it. Imagine Jesus healing you. What is he saying to you? Is he saying, "Get up"? Is he reaching out to touch you and cleanse you? Is he healing your broken arm? Is your broken heart starting to be mended? How is Jesus healing you today? Ask him to show you how he will heal you in the midst of your suffering. Open your eyes. In hope, now act idealist and still think like a realist. Look at all the suffering and know it's hard to heal this. But that, rather than forget it, actively regret it. Rise again like visionaries. Reject the apathetic. If hope is gone, the rope grows long. We hang ourselves upon the broken dreams of society schemes. Another suicide song. We are a people of hope in the face of suffering. Not only will he make all things right in the end, but even now, he is a healer who is repairing and working with the suffering and the broken. Let him make you an agent of that healing. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that the brokenness is heavy, that the suffering is real, that we have seen evil with our eyes that are unimaginable. And we pray for those who are suffering, the persecuted, the abused, the sick, the brokenhearted. And we ask, Lord, that you would place in their heart a sense of your presence, that you are with them in their pain, that you care for them, that you weep with them. And I pray also, Lord God, that you would give them a sense of hope that you will make all things right again someday. And that even now that you can bring healing to the brokenness of the situation they're in. And so whoever's here in suffering, Lord God, I pray that this wouldn't have been taken lightly or trivial. I know these are heavy matters. I just pray that you would speak into their hearts and that you would begin to heal them and give them a hope that even though there is suffering in this world, that your son, Jesus Christ, is the solution and he can begin the work of breaking the suffering now and someday will completely erase suffering from this universe. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.